Hey, Mike. Well, we've got something exciting. We've got a sponsor. Logos is graciously sponsoring us this month, and we'd like to let our listeners know that now is the time to get Logos if you have not done so far. And I mean, it is the best Bible software in the world.
Yeah, it is. I have to agree. I mean, a lot of listeners will know I worked there for 14 years up there in the Pacific Northwest. I haven't been there for a few years now, but I continue to use the product. It is hands down the best Bible software that you can get. And, you know, with that, you know, if you go up to the website, it's going to look really expensive because some of the packages are expensive because of all the value, all the books that you get in it. But you can get started now for just $49, which is unbelievable. There was nothing like that when I was there.
Yeah, I mean, you've got so much to choose from. Over 200,000 digital books. You've got, I mean, audio books. You've got videos. You got seminary level courses, commentaries. You can get it on your phone, tablet, computer. It's an awesome, awesome piece of software.
You know, the neat thing about it is, like, if I'm working on my laptop and I'm doing something in Logos and my attention gets diverted or I have to go do something else, when I close that, if I opened it later on my iPad, it would be at the very same place. Like all the changes, all the books on my desktop would be right there for me. So it is cross-platform. Doesn't matter if you run just, you know, PC or Mac. Doesn't matter. They have, you know, versions for both. And the Mac edition is a true Mac edition. I was there when they created that. Again, just hands down, there's nothing like it. I use it literally every day, and I have a truckload of resources. You know, people ask, you know, do you have any information on, you know, the Book of Romans? It's like, yeah, I could drive a semi truck, you know, to your house with all the books and you know, notes and articles and videos and courses, but you know, people don't realize that all this information is accessible. It's out there, but, you know, Logos is your gateway to it.
Yeah, and if you want to dig into the original language, I mean, you can, even without knowing Greek and Hebrew, and Logos will even help you pronounce the words. I mean, if you're going to prep for your sermon, I don't know how you would do so if you don't have Logos, but you can go so deep and broader in your Bible study than ever before with Logos.
Yeah, it's amazing. I was there when we pioneered what are called reverse interlinears, which means in the software, if you're looking at a Bible version, I think there are reverse interlinears for the 6 or 7 most used English translations. But let's say you had the NIV or the ESV or NASB, you can run Greek and Hebrew searches right from the English word, and it, you know, does its magic under the hood, and it's a true Greek and Hebrew search without even knowing the languages. So you can do word studies. Again, you don't have to go out and learn the languages. You can spend 1 or 2 years doing that first. You can do it, you know, from the first day on.
Now's the time to support us. If you value this show and our friends at Logos, you can go to logos.com/nakedbible and get started for just $49. I mean, there's hundreds of seminary level video courses, which is what, Logos Mobile Ed?
Yep.
There's just an incredible wealth of information. So if you have not done so, now is the time to make the leap to help support our show and go to logos.com/nakedbible and start increasing your Bible study like never before.
You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 438, the Epistle of Jude, part 7. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Oh, not too bad, not too bad. Heading into some new treatment.
Radiation?
Yep. See how that goes. It's all designed to get me to surgery, so hopefully after a few weeks of that, that's what it'll accomplish.
Okay, well, we'll include that in our prayers for sure. Well, Mike, we're getting close here to the end of Jude, and as we do with all our book studies, we're going to ask for questions if anybody has any, and we'll do a a specific Q&A about the book of Jude. So please send me your questions at treystrickland@gmail.com. We're probably going to shoot for in 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. So if you can, send me your questions as soon as you have them, and that would be good. All right, Mike. Well, I'm ready.
Sounds like a plan. Yeah.
Yeah. Sounds like a plan. I'm ready.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's jump in here to part 7. So today we're going to cover Jude 14 through 16. I'm just going to read that from the ESV, and then we'll just jump into a few things here. It was also about these, of course, talking about the false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So Jude, no surprise, is still after the false teachers. That's basically what the whole book's about. And this time, he's going to loop Enoch in. Now, up until this point, you know, we've had Jude illustrate or analogize the false teachers to a number of things in the Old Testament known for their villainy. The Genesis 6 incident with the angels that sin. We've had Cain, we've had Korah, we've had Balaam. Again, a whole series of Old Testament, you know, I want to say bad guys, but just really unfavorable things that happened in the Old Testament that were judged by God harshly. And that's his point. Again, that's why he's using these analogies. Sodom and Gomorrah was the other one I left off that list. But again, this is the point. Jude is saying, you know, the false teachers that he's writing against, and that apparently there's been some struggle with, are like these. And then he'll point to these Old Testament examples in terms of not only their wickedness, but their, you know, more often than not, the way they were judged. And there's no exception here, except this time it's going to be a little bit different. Look at that first line in Jude 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. And then there's a quotation. Well, if you go back and look at the Old Testament, there is no such quotation from Enoch, because that's not what Jude is citing. He is citing the book of Enoch here in verse 14, in Jude 14. So we'll get into that in a moment. But Enoch, of course, was considered a prophet. Prophet is just simply someone who speaks for God. And so the biblical Enoch had this reputation because he was specially favored by God. Even though he doesn't do any prophesying in the Old Testament. I mean, he's only in the Old Testament in Genesis 5, you know, 5:18, 5:21 through 24. This is not the Enoch of Genesis 4. This is the Enoch of Genesis 5, the one who was taken and never died, translated, I think the King James is how the King James renders it, transported again to the heavenly realms, so on and so forth. But there's no recorded death. He's just taken to heaven. He's a righteous man. And because of that, he gets this reputation as being somebody special in the Old Testament. He is the seventh from Adam. That follows the genealogy of Genesis 5, 1 through 24. And that same order is sort of spelled out where Enoch is the seventh from Adam. You can find in 1 Enoch 37:1 or 1 Chronicles 1, 1 through 3, or also in Luke 3, 37 through 38. So he is the seventh from Adam. That phrase, though, the seventh from Adam, comes from the book of Enoch itself. It uses it in chapter 60, verse 8, chapter 93, verse 3. Jubilees 7:39 refers to Enoch as the seventh in his generation. So this designation, as far as the wording goes, also comes from the book of Enoch. But that isn't the quotation part. The quotation part is the Lord coming with 10,000s of holy ones, so on and so forth. And again, we'll get there in a second. Green, in his Jude commentary, writes this about the seventh position, because again, that's sort of a biblical number, and it has some special meaning. He writes, the seventh position held particular significance for the Semitic mind. God rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2:2-3. The ark came to rest in the seventh month, Genesis 8:4. The Israelites ate unleavened bread 7 days, Exodus 12:15-16. There was, of course, rest every seventh day, Exodus 20, verses 10-11. There was a seventh generation that was talked about in Second Temple Judaism, specifically the apocalypse to Abraham and the letter to Jeremiah. That had special significance in Judaism. In John 4:52, the fever left the man on the seventh hour. The seventh seals, something special happens in Revelation 8, the seventh angel, Revelation 10:7. Things are sevens, is the point. Sometimes genealogies were even restructured to highlight the importance of a prominent person, so that person would be number seven. Identifying Enoch in this manner highlights the significance of the following words. No less than the seventh from Adam spoke against these heretics. And that's the end of Green's quote. And that's what he wants to get to. He's the fact that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, again, is a position held in special regard. And so even this one, even the seventh from Adam, would have had something negative to say about the false teachers. So that this is the mood that the wording seeks to conjure up. And then Jude proceeds to cite the book of Enoch. And this is, again, the famous or infamous place where he does that. He cites 1 Enoch 1:9 directly here. And he cites the entire verse, basically the entire verse in Greek, the Greek Enoch, Greek version of 1 Enoch. So I'm going to read 1 Enoch 1:9 in its own context. And this comes from Charlesworth's Old Testament Pseudepigrapha volume. So this is basically how the book of Enoch opens, because I'm going to start in verse 3. And I took up with a parable saying, the God of the universe, the Holy Great One, will come forth from his dwelling. And from there he will march upon Mount Sinai and appear in his camp, emerging from heaven with a mighty power. And everyone shall be afraid, and the watchers shall quiver, and great fear and trembling shall seize them under the ends of the earth. Mountains and high places will fall down and be frightened, and high hills shall be made low. They shall melt like a honeycomb before the flame. The earth shall be rent asunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish. And there shall be a judgment upon all, including the righteous. And to all the righteous he will grant peace. He will preserve the elect, and kindness shall be upon them. They shall all belong to God, and shall prosper and be blessed. And the light of God shall shine unto them. And here's verse 9. Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of the holy ones, in order to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything they have done, that which the sinners and the wicked ones committed against him. So this is an apocalyptic vision. First Enoch is an apocalyptic book. It's kind of like the book of Revelation, which we've mentioned before. But in Enoch's case, Enoch is interpreting and affirming the apocalyptic vision of the Old Testament prophets, just like John did in the book of Revelation. I mean, we spent a whole lot of time going through the book of Revelation and how it references the Old Testament. Enoch does more of the same, again, talking about the end of the world as we know it. He's interpreting and affirming the apocalyptic vision of the Old Testament prophets. There's nothing in what I read there that you wouldn't also find in the Old Testament. And so we have in verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is a vision of judgment. Scholars have drawn attention to the way Jude cites 1 Enoch here. And you know, those of you who are into the book of Enoch, you probably have heard of this before. But scholars have been taken by the fact that Jude uses formulaic language in this passage that is found in other New Testament books for the way Old Testament prophets get cited. In other words, Jude cites Enoch like other New Testament writers would cite scripture. In this case, we have the word prophesied in the declaration that someone prophesied. So verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, and then here comes the quote. That's typical language elsewhere in the New Testament for quoting parts of the Old Testament. In Matthew 11:13, let's just look up a few here. Matthew 11:13 says this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And so there's this word of prophecy. Let's look at another one here. Matthew 15:7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said," and then here comes the quote. We'll do one more here. Let's see, Mark 7:6. "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." So a little bit different there, but "well did Isaiah prophesy," and then here comes the quote. "His people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." So it's a way of setting up a quotation. And scholars have noticed that what Jude does here with First Enoch sounds a lot like what other New Testament writers do for parts of the Old Testament. And so this has raised the question of you know, Enoch's status. Was Enoch considered, you know, sort of on equal footing with some of this other material from the Old Testament? Green has some thoughts to interject there that I want to read to you as well. He writes here about the work of J. Charles in 1991. So it's not the R.H. Charles that's known for his Enoch studies. It's a different scholar. Green writes that his study attempted to show that prophesied here may mean something more general than classifying First Enoch as a prophetic book. And then he quotes an example. "And if, by way of illustration, a Cretan is to the Apostle Paul a prophet," that's Titus 1:12, where Paul uses that terminology of a Cretan, someone from Crete. Then, so the reasoning goes, Enoch in Jude 14 can prophesy. However, in Titus 1:12, Paul calls Epimenides their very own prophet. In other words, prophet that belongs to those from Crete. Jude, on the other hand, says Enoch prophesied and places this text together with other authoritative texts in verses 5 through 7, verse 9, verse 11, 17, and 18. Let me just stop there. In other words, the argument goes that Jude is including First Enoch in and along with these other Old Testament examples to portray the false teachers very negatively. And so some have thought this indicates that First Enoch should be considered at the level of these other Old Testament books, that it should be considered canonical. And Green, in his commentary, doesn't think it's canonical, but he does think that Enoch was specially revered by Jude and specially respected. So this is going to be his explanation of why it gets quoted the way it does. It just had a higher status than other books. It had authority, you know, for that doesn't mean canonical. That's his argument. So he writes here, "There's no indication that Jude simply quotes First Enoch because his opponents consider it to be authoritative." And that's the view of some other scholars, to Charles and Doug Moo and so on and so forth, he cites here. Jude rather identifies the source of the prophecy as Enoch, underscores the significance of that personage, he was the seventh from Adam, and claims that what was predicted is now fulfilled in the heretics. Nothing in his language or in the context of the book suggests that he viewed this text as anything other than authoritative. That's the end of Green's quote. So Green is saying that he believes that Jude cited Enoch as an authority here, as an authoritative text for what was happening, looping the false teachers into this, just like the other stuff in the Old Testament. But in this case, Enoch had prophesied about it, being the seventh from Adam, that this was all part and parcel of the end of the world, the apocalypse, the day of the Lord, so on and so forth. You know, And that's a familiar New Testament theme as well, how false teaching is going to increase the further down the prophetic road you go. Now, I think this is an honest assessment by Green, but I don't find it persuasive as far as I'm not convinced that Jude saw the Book of Enoch with the same status as other Old Testament books. There's more than one reason why you would cite something, for instance. But let me just go through a few reasons why I don't find this particular argument that persuasive, even though I think it's an honest argument. Other Second Temple Jews cited Enoch with authority. They did the same thing. But they also cited, in the same way with formulaic language, other books that no Jew considered canonical, except for the Qumran sect. And I'm thinking here of the people at Qumran. They cite the Temple Scroll, which is something they produced, as though it was scripture. So the fact that it gets cited with authority doesn't mean that the believing community as a whole would have accepted the work as canonical. And they didn't. No, there's no evidence that any Jewish group outside those that lived at Qumran thought that Enoch was canonical. There's no evidence for that at all. Secondly, Enoch failed a major test of canonicity within the mainstream Jewish community. It was not witnessed in Hebrew. And this is a major canonical test. The Jewish community, Hebrew was the special, not just language of literacy, but language of the scriptures. And this is how they determined their canon. The material had to be written in Hebrew. That was sort of like a first level test. And there's no evidence, archaeologically speaking, that Enoch ever existed in Hebrew. The farthest back you can go is the Qumran material, and they had preserved the book in Aramaic because there was a few scraps of Aramaic Enoch there among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But that's not Hebrew, and so it sort of fails that major test. Third, the Old Testament at times quotes books, and the point isn't their authority. In other words, the Old Testament might use formulaic language, or it might quote something, and it may depend on just sort of the convenience of the author. That the author might have some other reason why he is citing a text. Now, Enoch was an Old Testament prophetic figure, so was the point of citing him, Jude citing him, was the point of citing Enoch here in this passage to affirm what's written in Old Testament narrative, or to give the Book of Enoch authority? Yeah, I think it's to affirm what's written in Old Testament narrative. Enoch conveniently, in 1 Enoch 1:9, Enoch conveniently combines several apocalyptic ideas from the Old Testament that otherwise Jude would have had to cite three or four different passages to make his point. But 1 Enoch 1:9 actually combines several Old Testament texts, specifically Jeremiah 25, 30, and 31, Isaiah 66, 15, and 16, and Zechariah 14, 5. So it could be that Jude just found 1 Enoch 1:9 convenient because it combines all these thoughts into one text, and therefore he cited it. So rather than quoting all three, Jude quotes the verse in 1 Enoch that combines them, and he uses the prophetic language not as a commentary on the book, not to endorse 1 Enoch as specially canonical here, but as more or less as a commentary on the person, Enoch himself, who was revered and considered a prophet by the believing community. In other words, he endorses the man, not the book, and he endorses, again, the content, which happens to be three separate passages from the Old Testament that get combined in 1 Enoch 1:9. So I think that's really what's going on here. Lastly, of course, Enoch failed the historical test. No Jewish community except the one at Qumran thought it was sacred and canonical, and very, very few Christians did. There were a couple, of course, we've gone through this material before, so I don't want to belabor it here, but there were a couple of important figures in the history of the early church, Tertullian, Irenaeus, people like that, that considered 1 Enoch, to be right up there with the rest of Scripture, to consider it canonical. But they wound up you know, they wound up losing that argument because the witness of the church and mass went in a different direction. And so I'm trying to remember which one it was, but I think it was Tertullian that said toward the end of his life that he was content believing that the Holy Spirit had moved within the bulk of the believing church and that the book was should not be considered canonical. So he gave it up. He gave up the argument because of the witness of the believing community. He just assumed that the Holy Spirit would direct the community and make the right decision. And he was content with that, even when it went against something that an idea that he liked. So again, there's very little specific testimony that would support the idea of Enoch again being canonical, even though it was considered to carry authority. And again, my judgment here is that it carries authority, and it's convenient for citation because it combines these ideas from three passages in the Old Testament. And that's why Jude quotes it, not because he believes it's scripture, but because, again, why would I quote from all three of these other passages when I can get them all bound together in one text of Enoch, which you all know. You know, you all know what this book is. The book was revered. The book was, again, you know, had held in high regard. So why not? Why not do it? Again, I think it's as simple as that. A few other comments here. Before we wrap up. Verse 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, this line. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, again, this you get the same picture. Elsewhere in the New Testament, an angelic host will accompany Christ upon his return. We see that in Matthew 13, 41, Matthew 25, 31, Mark 8, 38, 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, among other verses. There are passages like this one that use the language of myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. Some English translations will translate that into an extraordinary large number, like millions. The language is actually ambiguous. Some scholars define myriad, again, the word here, the Greek word used here, as a group of 10,000. If you use BDAG, which is the standard Greek lexicon, you'll find a few references. There are a few specific examples where the word here in question refers to a unit of 10,000. But other scholars argue that it's a much larger number without any price definition of quantity. And BDAG, again, has examples of that as well, where it's just something that is far more than 10,000. So the honest answer is we don't really know. And ESV chooses 10,000s of its holy ones, 10,000s plural, not just 10,000, but 10,000s plural, to try to kind of combine those two things that BDAG will bear witness to. Some texts that say it's 10,000, others that say it's a much larger number. So ESV just pluralizes 10,000s of its holy ones and handles it that way. The term is used elsewhere to describe the angelic host in several biblical and Second Temple texts. Daniel 7:10 is probably the one that comes to everybody's mind, where there were myriads upon myriads of heavenly hosts there witnessing the divine council meeting. Hebrews 12:22, the innumerable celebration of angels. We get that language that we see here in Jude. Revelation 5:11. You get it in 1 Enoch as well, 1 Enoch 14, 22, and 1 Enoch 41, 40 verse 1. It's a familiar image from both Old Testament, New Testament, Second Temple literature. Yeah, but we're not quite sure exactly how many or what the count would be. Verse 15, one comment on this phrase or phrasing, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness. This idea of executing judgment, Green says, is an expression commonly employed in the Septuagint. And he cites some examples, Genesis 18, 19, Genesis 18, 25, Deuteronomy 10, 18, Deuteronomy 33, 21, so on and so forth. This is language found directly in the Septuagint, specifically for divine judgment. Green continues, he says, this divine action is affected through the Lord Jesus Christ And he quotes Acts 10:42 and Acts 17:31 and Romans 2:16. Jesus, who comes to judge, 2 Timothy 4:1, 1 Peter 4:5, the Lord will also convict, another term used here, elenchai, in this passage, which is a term that in other contexts means to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. Quote unquote, that's from TDNT, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 2, page 474. And then Green gives a few examples, Matthew 18:15, Ephesians 5:11, 1 Timothy 5:20, 2 Timothy 4:2, Titus 1:9, and so on. So what he's getting at here is this is also itself formulaic language coming right out of the Septuagint for the Messiah, basically to render judgment. Again, in judicial context, Green writes, the term means the rebuke condemns. It's no longer just about educating somebody, like informing them that they're in trouble. It's a rendered judgment. In the judgment of the true character of the heretics will be brought to light, is his point. Jude appears to hold no hope of any redemption for the heretics. In Christ's coming, they will be judged and condemned. Again, it's messianic. It's the language of messianic expectation and the language of secure judgment in the Septuagint and in Second Temple texts. And so Green's argument is this is why Jude is using it, to sort of demonstrate the certainty of what's going to happen to the false teachers. Verse 16, one more item here, or a couple of items, I guess. ESV has one Greek term translated grumblers. The term that's used here is not really whining under hardship. That's not really what it means. But in the Old Testament and the Septuagint, the motif of grumbling really refers to a disgruntled criticizer. So Jude likely has in mind more negative examples from Israel's history. Again, comparing the false teachers to disgruntled critics. And there are a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. The people grumbled against Moses, Exodus 15:24, Numbers 14:36, Numbers 17:5. They also grumbled against Moses and Aaron, Exodus 16:2, Numbers 14:2, Numbers 16:41. They also grumbled, in same similar language there, against God. Well, God was the one who appointed Moses and Aaron. So they grumble against God who appointed those leaders in Exodus 16:7 through 9, Exodus 16:12, Numbers 14:27 through 29. So even with the use of this term grumbling, Jude is getting at these negative examples in the Old Testament of these disgruntled critics and saying this is what the false teachers are. They actually lack real authority. And they want to sort of foist themselves in the position of authority by virtue of what they, and then they also again criticize rightful authority he's trying to make. They show favoritism, to win favor here in verse 16. This is a Greek idiom showing favoritism the ESV has. Literally in the Greek, it's to marvel at the face or to marvel at or to look at the face. And it refers to disingenuous favoritism or praise of someone. The more familiar lift up the face is a gesture of it's a positive gesture of praise or approval, something like that. But this wording here sort of plays off that, using a different Greek verb to marvel at, and then the face. Just to get at the fact that this would be sort of lifting up someone's face in a disingenuous way. You're just deliberately flattering them to get them on your side, to win favor from them. The expression, Green writes, is very common in the Septuagint, the Greek wording here, meaning either to rightly favor someone, so it can be used to rightly favor individuals, Genesis 19:21, Deuteronomy 28:50. But more commonly, it's to show undue partiality of the kind that may pervert justice. examples are Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Proverbs 18:5, and so on. There's a number of examples here. So in certain contexts then, as here in Jude, the meaning of the phrase appears to be to flatter, again, to get something. So this is how Jude portrays, again, the false teachers. They are disgruntled critics. They grumble. Again, they're disgruntled critics, just like the negative examples from the Old Testament that Jude has essentially peppered his letter with, peppered his audience with, these episodes in the Old Testament. And they're only saying what they're saying to you to flatter you. Again, just to get your approval. As we talked about last week, you go back into the letter of Jude here, and you really look at the fact that they're nothing. They offer nothing. So prior to verse 14, he calls them, in verse 12, you know, the shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, again, which was a direct reference to back to the Watchers. It was these, in verse 14, about that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Why? To execute judgment on them. And so this is their destiny. Don't listen to them. They're just grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're going to get what they want. They're going to manipulate you. They're going to show favoritism to you to gain advantage over you. Don't follow them. Again, their judgment is secure. And in this case, again, quoting Enoch with authority, who is referencing the Old Testament in three passages about the destiny, you know, what's going to happen at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, all of this is going to catch up to them. And so you want to be on the right side of that, not on the side that God is going to judge. And that's basically his point in what he's doing here in this quotation from 1 Enoch 1:9. So that's it for this time. For next time, we're going to finish up the book of Jude. We're going to go through the rest of the verses 17 through 25. There's one real specific thing that I think it's important to catch in those verses. But we'll take a look at some other things in this last section of the letter. But next time we'll finish up with Jude.
All right, Mike, that sounds good. Don't forget to send me your questions about Jude at treystrickland@gmail.com so we can have a specific Q&A over the book of Jude. And also remember, please go visit logos.com/nakedbible if you have not done so. We'd appreciate it. And looking forward to wrapping up Jude next week, Mike. And with that, I want to thank you, everybody, for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.